Thank you, Bob. Ooh, wow.
That's funny.
It's been really great to be with you over the last couple of days. I've really enjoyed my time now. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. We've been thinking about the subject of the resurrection. We've been looking at, firstly, its truth, that it really happened, Jesus rose from the dead, hallelujah. Secondly, we've been looking at how relevant and important that is. Okay, so those are the two things. And within them, there are some subplots, but you know, we'll get to those. So I want to start about how I would make an argument for Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, there are lots of ways you could do this in terms of, you could talk about the change that he's made in your life. You could talk about how he makes changes in other people's lives, because after all, people don't get, say, Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, in prison and have it transform their lives so they turn away from a life of crime. But people read the Bible in prison, and it happens, it's often in big times. You can get Belarusian Christians in Colombia, one of the most violent Christians that there was, and a huge revival of Christianity, and it transforms Britain. And that doesn't happen through reading any literature, and, you know, manuals, red book, or anything like that. So that's a whole line of argument you can make. I want to make some historical arguments for the resurrection. And in this passage, we see, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul talks about what he had passed on to these Corinthians. Now, we don't know the exact year that this was written, but let's say it's something like around the year 556, something like that. And that Jesus is thought, you know, by secular historians to have died around the year 33. So, in other words, we're talking about this something like 25 years, okay? And secular people would follow that. But then we see that it's not just these mightiness at this point saying, when I went first to you, I handed on this message, and that was quite a few years earlier, and that was a message that I received when I first became a Christian, which was just a few years after it all started, you see? And it was handed on as the most important thing. In other words, the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead is not something that came after years and years and years of talking and, you know, just pass on a message and it getting changed. It's something there right at the beginning. And he says, I preach to you what I received, in which you stand, and by which you believe to be saved. You hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. I deliver to you as the first importance, but I also believe that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried. So let's just start with the burial of Jesus. Now, some people, when they're trying to get around the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, might like the idea that maybe the Romans didn't actually quite kill him. You know, that he was on the cross and they thought he was dead and they took him down and, you know, somehow in the cool of tomb he revived and got better and was able to present himself as all hunky-dory and wonderfully raised and victorious. Well, yeah, it only happened. Because if you've got to think, firstly, you've got to say the Romans are incompetent executioners. No, they weren't. They were really good at it, really practiced it. And anyway, even if they only half killed someone, most certainly they would die having been taken down. They actually know who were taken down halfway through crucifixion and they die. Even being good, given good medical care, you know, in a terrible situation after a point of time. And anyway, he wouldn't be able to. Victorious wouldn't be able to, you know, walk around and convince people anything remarkable had gone on. So that's just a non-starter. Some people say, oh no, well, what probably happened, because he was a criminal, counted as a criminal, they just threw his body onto a rubbish heap and then it would have been rotted or eaten by a dog or something like that. So that's another way you try and get rid of Jesus' body in a non-miraculous way. Problem is this, read through your Old Testament and read about Jews and how they looked after dead bodies. In fact, they even looked after the dead bodies of their enemies and made sure they were buried with Joshua and so on. It was a really, really solemn thing. Go to Jerusalem and you can look around and see loads and loads of gravestones and tombs from the time of Jesus, because there was a huge emphasis on burial, because they thought that there's so much as one body lying out that defiled the entire land. So the thought that someone wouldn't bury someone because they're a criminal doesn't work. What's more, a number of years ago, people, archaeologists, found someone's body who had been crucified, who had the nail stuck through his shield, a bit gross, okay, and they found that he was buried. So in other words, people got crucified, still got buried. And so my first leg of an argument for the resurrection is that there was an empty tomb and the body was never found. If people had found the body, enemies of Christianity would love to have produced it and say, look, here's the body. If the tomb wasn't empty, people would have said, look, there, the tomb is full. But Christians all along maintained the body, that the body that we found, the tomb was empty. That's one thing. Now, if I were a skeptic, I can explain away the empty tomb. Because I can say, well, maybe some disciples stole the body away. What's the point of that, by the way? What's the point of stealing the body and leaving the grave clothes? I mean, what are you trying to do with it? I mean, they're not doing some medical research. What's the point? You know, it'd be better point that I think at that point just to give up. So why disciples steal the body? I don't know. But let's imagine for a moment that disciples did steal the body. The problem about that explanation is it doesn't explain the second thing, which is that people saw Jesus risen from the dead. You say, well, how do we know they didn't make that up? You look and you read the New Testament, we've got four gospels, and we've also got letters, things like this letter to the Corinthians, where it lists various people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. We put together this list and all of the different sightings that we see of Jesus risen from the dead in the Gospels. We come to realize that Jesus appeared to individuals and to groups. Groups ranging from 2 to, in this passage, 500. He appeared to groups of men and groups of women. He appeared by prior appointments and without prior appointment. He appeared in Jerusalem, in Judea. He appeared in Galilee. He appeared up a mountain. He appeared by a lake. He appeared indoors. He appeared outdoors. He appeared in the morning. He appeared in the evening. Every single time he appeared, there was conversation back and forth. This is nothing like when people say, oh, they had some hallucination, or it's nothing like the appearances. Sometimes they say, I looked at this statue, it sort of seemed to be moving, it seemed to be crying, or I stared at the sun long enough and then I could see, so I never did it. It's nothing like that at all. And sorry, kids, but when Jesus appears, he's never described appearing to children. Now, nothing against children, right? Okay, but it's interesting that it's always to adults, which I think gives a sense of reliability. But you didn't make that argument. You might be at the adult. So it's really striking that Jesus appears in the evening to people. Now, to get that variety of resurrection appearances reported in different books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are written by different people, we've got different styles, right? And now even skeptics say they're written by different people. You've actually got to have lots and lots of different individuals claiming to have seen Jesus in the dead. So it can't just be you've got a small group in a limited group seated in the body. That won't work, because that won't explain why a whole lot of people say they saw Jesus, not just saw him at a distance. Actually, they walked with him, they sat with him, they stood with him, and met with him. Those are the sorts of things that we see clearly in the slide. So in other words, the whole variety of activities doesn't work. So we say, well, maybe it's a mass hallucination. Come on. I've never heard of such a mass hallucination. I've never heard the phrase. It's a crazy idea. I hope no one here ends up drugs. But there are some people have these drugs that make them, hallucinate. But if 10 people sit around in a room taking drugs, do they all have the same picture in their head? Absolutely not. So even if there were such a thing as lots of people hallucinating, they wouldn't all hallucinate the same thing, would they? And what we find is there's a consistency. So you know the resurrection accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John? Quite different in a lot of ways. Is it one angel or two? You know, what's the exact position? Well, I'll explain that briefly. But if you add them all together, you have at least 6 women, those are 2. You know, because you've got 2 Marys, Salome and Joanna, and it talks in Luke about the other women, the other one. You have to get plurality, you have to get at least 6. Well, do they all move around in one group? Do they all see exactly the same thing at the same angle? Of course not. So what we do is we look together and say it really makes sense that they've all reported what they've seen, people have written down, and lots of people have seen But there doesn't mean to read accounts. They're actually quite different. I mean, Matthew's account is really quite different from John. I don't know how Matthew goes, how John goes, and feel difference. Matthew's account goes like this, that the woman goes into him, and an angel's already been there all the way to the stone, scared off the guards, sitting on top of the tombstone, come along, and they come along, and he says, you know, he's not here, he's risen, comes in place with Laban, and then they run off, and they bump into Jesus, and it says, they held on to him, and he says, go and tell my brothers, live from the dead. Okay, so that's what happened there, and the brothers actually dead and his disciples. John's gospel is really quite different, because he has Mary go to him, to John her rabbi. And she goes, well, it's still dark, and she doesn't see him in the temple, she just sees the stone roll away, and she runs back to the disciples. And the disciples, and she says to the disciples, don't know where they're laying. In other words, implying she's not going well. Then a couple of disciples run off to the tomb, and somehow she got back to the tomb. A couple of disciples looking, don't see any angels looking, you see the grave clothes, they go away. Then Mary looks in and sees a couple of people in China white, and a conversation then turns around, sees the person she thinks is the gardener, okay? And a little conversation, and the gardener says, Mary, and she recognizes the gardener's actually Jesus, right? At which point, Jesus says to her, do not cling on to me, right? But go and tell my brothers, you know, I'm sending my father and your father. Now, what to notice? Okay. Two really, really different roles. So in some ways, the accounts of the temple keeps there's from the dead, empty tomb, or angel's soul. That's those sorts of accounts. Then there are some differences in terms of the way they go. Then there are these tiny agreements, like in Matthew's gospel, it says they come on to him. And in John's gospel, it says they don't come on to him. In Matthew's gospel, it says, goes our brothers, which is an unusual phrase that Jesus said to say, and it's exactly the same with John. So, in other words, you get them agreeing on the main thing Jesus wrote, different on the middle signs, and then agreeing on the tiny things, which is exactly what you get when you get independent true reporting. Because that's what, when you get that, that's the sort of thing that happens. So, this is what we've got on the gospel. That cannot be explained by the sort of hallucination people making about that. If I were to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead and being angels there, I would make Jesus the main dude with all the brightly clothes, and I wouldn't have the two sidekicks, the angels, the bright clothes. But every single account comments on how the angels, or angels don't have wings at that stage. That's a later idea, but I'm not. Right? I know you always see angels with nowadays, but that's not quite in the Bible. But they're always described as wearing dazzling clothes every single time, all four of them. And yet there's no comment about Jesus wearing dazzling clothes. But if I'd been making my story, I would have given them dazzling clothes, but they don't. So in other words, you get this agreement that it makes sense. So, one line of argument, two journey. And the thing that fits together with that is that lots of people saw Jesus. And what you might explain away one of them, but you can't explain those two together. Because those two are, you know, you can have a conspiracy to get them to you. That won't explain why a whole load of people do. But, so to me, that's a really good argument that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But we can make it even better. Because you know what it says in this passage? It said, I deliver to you, as the firstborn, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So in other words, there's a third line of things, and that is the whole way the Bible fits together. In fact, the whole person of Jesus. Imagine if we had an empty tomb and a whole load of people saying they've seen Jesus, but someone risen from the dead, someone other than Jesus, someone random from some random month, okay? That would be a really good donut. That would be a really good mystery to solve. But this didn't just happen to a random person. It happened to someone really particular and really remarkably special. You tell you about it. One thing we know about Jesus, one reason, is that he was a Jew. Now Jews are a remarkable people group. At the moment, far less than 1% of the entire world Translation, and yet they won over 40% of the Nobel Prizes for economics. Isn't that a remarkable thing? I mean, what people can you think of on the planet that is as remarkable as the Jews? In terms of the achievements, the contributions to society, discoveries, great scientists, Einstein and the rest, who are as remarkable as that and as noticeable through history as even a gene called the Cohen gene, this Cohen phrase, that you can trace showing how their real ancestors go thousands of years, you know, marking out those people. It is simply amazing. In every year, you can see contributions to the mark, and, oh, Jesus came from that people group. But it's not just that he came from that people group. It seems he also came from a royal line within that people. And we know they kept genealogies. Very important. And it's said in the New Testament that he came from the line of David. Well, we know what the scriptures say. They would say, oh, well, maybe that was made up to make it sound a bit more authentic. They've got a problem with that. You see, actually, lots and lots of the earliest Christians believe that he came from the line of David. So people really close to things believe he came from the line of David and believe he was born in Bethlehem. Now, there's something about that. Firstly, Bethlehem is David's town. Secondly, there's a passage in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, which says, let's read it, which says that a ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, I know we often read this at Christmas time, but I want us to read it now. It's an amazing passage. Micah chapter 5, where you find that it talks about this future ruler who's going to be born. Micah chapter 5, and you'll read verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're too little to be among the clan of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who shall be ruler in Israel. In other words, it's a prediction 700 years before Jesus that there would be a ruler come from Bethlehem. Then he comes out with this really odd phrase. So from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel. Who's coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. That's weird. If someone's going to be in the future, how can you say that they were originated from long, long before? Oh, unless they're eternal Son of God, that will make some sense. So you have this bizarre text in the Old Testament that exactly fits with Jesus. In fact, there are early accounts of people appearing before the emperor in the second century, relatives, you know, descendants of Carl, brothers of Jesus, who actually said, you know, we're descending from David. So it's not just that he came from this amazing people, he also had a moral genealogy. Now, sometimes you can get in public life people who have remarkable stories because they've been able to be successful in one area and also successful in another. Had rescue with a great pianist, became Prime Minister of Poland. They even had Kuiper, who was a great philosopher, became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Arnold Schwarzenegger was a great bodybuilder, became Governor of California. Some people are even businessmen, then they're on celebrity TV and then they become president. And that sort of thing can happen. But what you find in almost every single text is someone achieved something which enabled them to become famous and that enabled them to go into politics, right? What you don't find is that the second person who gets the Nobel Prize for solving cancer also gets the 100 meter record and also, you know, happens to have the most children and also happens to, you know, found hospitals and blah, 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 also. But that's what you get with Jesus. You get a whole load of converging remarkable things. But you know what about Jesus? He is the first person attesting to say the golden rule. The golden rule, that's do unto others what you'd have to do to you. No one before him had said the positive golden rule. Now, a skeptic might say, how do we know he said it? Maybe his disciples came up with it. Well, let's imagine, let's go along with the skeptics for a while. So you've got in Matthew's Gospel and then in Luke's Gospel, you've got that. Let's say that. Either he came up with the most brilliant rule for life, or his disciples came up with a brilliant rule for life and trained him to do it. Either way, it was jolly lucky. You know, there are too many lucky things with Jesus. Either he was an amazing storyteller who came up with parables like the parable of the prodigal son, or he wasn't an amazing storyteller. He was just really lucky to choose brilliant disciples who were amazing stories, tellers, and him. Either way, it gets too late. When did Jesus die? Read the Gospels. You see, he dies at Passover time. Not just the Gospels, the Jewish record of the Talmud, the Jewish traditions. They say he died at Passover. And Passover is the time when the Jews celebrate the greatest deliverance they had in their entire history. What luckier timing, if I can put it like this, probably, to die in order to sweep up all of the symbolism of being saved in the Old Testament. It's an amazingly coincidental time. I actually believe Jesus died on April the 3rd, AD 35. Everyone goes to that date, but it's one of the two most likely dates. If it was, then that date also happens to have a lunar eclipse visible from Jerusalem from about 6:20 p.m. Right? As we were just celebrating the Passover. It's a remarkable thing. You just start getting too much luck. I mean, you know that the way things just look a little bit designed in the world. You know, remember talking to an audience saying, isn't it an amazing thing that the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, and basically 400 times further away, so that, you know, when the moon comes in front of the sun, they sort of get together. Could be just coincidence, can't it, really? And yet, you know, of course it could be just coincidence. You're not explaining why it goes this way. Just that you have to play the coincidence card rather too many times, don't you? When you look at the life of Jesus, there are all sorts of people like, how many disciples did Jesus have? Oh, he had 12. He seemed to choose 12, which seems to me that what he knew that he was doing something for his friends. So it's not just that after his death he was believed to be the Messiah. Actually, it seems he called Jesus Christ, and Christ means Messiah, because before his death, people were already convinced that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. So this empty tomb and the resurrection appearances didn't just happen to some random person. It happened to a person through, about whom there are so many other really amazing things. And so what we have is it fits together with the scriptures. Now, you look at the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has these amazing passages. We have one read a little bit earlier with Isaiah chapter 53. Let's have a little look at that again, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is a remarkable passage. Actually, let me start at chapter 52, verse 13. Go like this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. I want you to think about that phrase, high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. Because there's only two other places in the entire Bible where high and lifted up occur, and they're both in Isaiah, and they both refer to God. Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord high and lifted up. Or as it says, the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity. In other words, it's a phrase signaling that only ever occurs to God. But then as we look through this, we see that this person clearly seems to die when this thing is. He's smitten by God. He's crushed. He's, by his strength, he's flogged. Then he's led, verse chapter 53, verse 7, to the slaughter. Well, that's a word of death, isn't it? And then we see that he was, verse 8, cut off from the land of the living. That's another word of death, isn't it? Then we see that he has a grave, verse 9, that implies dying, and verse 9 also says, a rich man, a grave of rich man, and his death, that's another word for dying. And then we see that, verse 10, he says, crushed, and then, oh, after all of those different words where it said this person dies, we see this in verse 10. Yet, it was the will of the Lord crush him, put into grief, when he made his soul an offering of guilt. He shall see offspring, he shall prolong his days. One of the things that dying does is it doesn't normally prolong your days. So you have, in this Old Testament passage, something mysterious where it seems to be talking about this figure in words that only you don't bear of God, and about this figure dying, and about this figure going on to exist. Now, that's a really convenient passage if it's just luck that it's in the Old Testament and the Christians are trying to make up a message. You know, some would say, well, the Christians, they were overcome with grief when they lost their master, Jesus, and so they may like to call you the resurrection. There's a lot of people that agree, they like to see their lost one, and they imagine they see them. That won't work at all. But if you're going to try and make a message of Jesus, the best thing if you're a disciple is not to let him get killed in the first place. Okay, so don't run away when you run for president. And if you've only got from your, say, Thursday when he gets arrested, you know, you've only got a few days to make up a message, haven't you? You know, if you're going to put on a hoax, you haven't got very long to dig it all up. And you have no control whatsoever about what Old Testament scripture will be written. You just can't do it. So in all of these ways, you see that the idea of the disciples made up simply doesn't work. The resurrection is true, it's reliable. So let's look now at the question of the relevance of the resurrection. What impact does it have on our lives? And the impact is absolutely massive. I mean, don't you think it's even at a secular level, at a level of interest? You know, what is there after death? Well, if someone had been dead and come back from the dead, shouldn't everyone listen to everything they say? I mean, isn't that great mystery? What is there after death? Well, someone's actually been there and you can't really tell you. Wow, that is a big deal. That's headline. That is more important than anything you can possibly think about. Now, it seems that one of the things that Paul's writing to these Corinthians about, as I'm not confused, is some people are saying there isn't a resurrection from the dead. They probably mean there is no resurrection like at the end of time. They can't imagine that humans can actually rise. And Jesus is saying, look, it's not only that Jesus rose from the dead, actually, we will all rise one day, either to the judgment or to heaven to go to be with God. And if you say there's no resurrection, well, logically, that's going to cover Jesus as well. And if there's no resurrection, that is miserable. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I want to talk a little bit about that word. I mean, it's an interesting thing, in your sin, because it's almost like you're contained by your sins. It's almost like your sins are a bog or a mire, and you're just stuck inside them, and they stick to you, and they harm you, and you can't get out. You are stuck inside your sins. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, there is no living Savior. There is no proof that God has accepted his sacrifice on the cross. So if Jesus is not raised, we're not saved. There is no solution to sin. By the way, that doesn't mean there is no sin. You know, sin, logically, we know there's sin. You know, doing away with the resurrection doesn't get rid of sin. Not at all. That is in your left. In the fact, you can show the sin on all sorts of bases. You know? So if there is no resurrection dead, that's what I said, not the atheist said, well, I don't believe there is sin. Actually, you do. You know, atheists will use language of sin all the time. They're not morally apathetic. You say, well, that's okay, you want to stop your paycheck by £100 next month, they're going to be upset. You know, they're going to feel wrong and slighted. You know, we simply believe in sin, so it's wrong. Actually, take your mind. You know, and when we look at the horrors of things that have happened, you know, the recent terrorism in New Zealand, everyone sees that it's wrong. We know there's sin. We know things are wrong. And the great message of the resurrection is someone has come in and paid the price for sin so that we can trust God and be forgiven for our sins. But that also happens at the time. You see, if there is no resurrection, you're still in your sins. That means if there is a resurrection, you can be torn out of your sins. Isn't that amazing? There is. So that's why we need further. Next verse, verse 18. Then those who fall asleep in Christ perish. People who die perish. You see, if Jesus is not raised, it's terrible for all those who have died trusting Christ, because no one's dealt with their sin. And it's a wonderful thing we can know that if we put our trust in Jesus, we have our sins taken away. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people mostly pitied. There was a philosopher called Pascal who came up with a famous wager, and it went like this, that, well, look, Whether or not Christianity is true, it's best to bet on it being true. Because if it's not true, you don't lose anything. And if it is true, you might gain something. And, you know, it's a sort of argument for some purposes, but there's a problem with it. Because if Christianity is not true, nothing has dealt with our sin. We don't want it to be just convenient and, you know, a better bet than anything else. We need our sin dealt with. And if we have been going around lying, saying our sin was dealt with, believing, convincing ourselves our sin is dealt with, and it's not dealt with, we are to be pitied. It's a terrible situation to be in. But hallelujah, our sin is dealt with because Christ has died for us and has again. And then the last verse in our passage, just want to meditate on a bit more. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. I want us to think about the word first fruits for a while. It's a remarkable thing. Because what it's saying is, you haven't seen the end of this. You know when you get the season of something to grow? So I suppose, you know, early, even before spring, you get snowdrops. That's a promise of something to come. You know, then a little afterwards you get down to the ones, and the first apple appears as one, because it's going to be load more. And then you go through, you've got a harvest, and the very first fruit of that harvest here, there's going to be a load more. Jesus is the first fruit of those risen from the dead, raised from the dead, which means there's going to be a load more. And I want us just to think about this from the Old Testament. Turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, a remarkable passage. Leviticus chapter 23, which tells you about one of the festivals that were in the Old Testament. And one of them is called the Festival of the First Fruits. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheep, the first fruit of your harvest, to the priest. First bit, you don't take long people. And he shall weigh the sheep before the Lord, so he may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. What day of the week was the Sabbath? Saturday. What's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. Interesting. First fruits on a Sunday. Jesus is the first fruits. What day was he raised? Sunday. And on the day when you weigh the sheep, you should offer a male lamb, year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Grain offerings, he said, to leave a fine lamb to oil, a food offering to the Lord, bringing the aroma, and a drink offering with a sheep of wine. Fourth, that he has no one to shun. No wheat bread, nor much grain, or fresh, until then, this same day. Maybe in that study, you've got forever. Now, let's look at another passage about the first fruit. This is Joshua. Joshua, they go to the promised land. Joshua chapter 5. Look at Joshua chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. They get over the river Jordan. They're about to go fight with the city of Jericho, although God really does remain fighting. And this is what we read, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover, and Jesus died at Passover time, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening of the plains of Jericho. The day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, the land they ate 7 days of March rain. The manna seed, the day after they ate the produce of the land, there was no longer any manna in the people of Israel. They ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now think about it. The Passover, then you've got the day after that, when they promised the land. The day after that, there's no more manna. But all the years, God being beaten, read from heaven, all that time, and then they get and they actually got the first fruits of the land. And God's going to think, this amazing time, because you can see it's exactly the same timing as you have with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, those are very old texts. Those are texts which were well before any of the Christians came along. Really very, very convenient, isn't it, if you were making up a message, have texts like that that you could appeal to. In other words, what we've got is even more confirmation of the truth of the resurrection. Because you have, you know, 2 million people seeing Jesus from the dead. But you also have all of the texts of the Bible coming together. Some people say, I can't believe it in the resurrection. I can't believe it. Because it's just too hard to believe, and it spoils science. You know, science works on predictability. If I can have angels and pixies and fairies and messing up my technique, that's going to spoil all science, because it spoils the meters, it spoils the patterns. They never got to spoil the patterns. Think why? Because the Bible isn't about God doing miracles to spoil patterns. Every miracle in the Bible makes a pattern centered on Jesus. So you only have to accept one thing, you accept that Jesus really is the Son of God, who died for us and raised for us, and everything makes sense. So we're not saying, oh, you've got orderly signs, but we want you to believe in chaotic Christianity. No, we're saying, believe the Bible and everything makes more sense than in your atheistic side of it. And what we see is that Jesus here is the first cross. And this is a really important thing, because what it means is that Jesus rose from the dead, we put our trust in him, we will also be raised to new life, eternal. That is an incredible thing. Eternal life. Being with God, who is so generous and provides so greatly and does more than we can think or imagine, what better thing? And we can know and be confident today of that eternal life and live in a life of that. I think it's an amazing thing. Many of you don't know Jesus and are confident that he's risen and that he's died for you, then do talk to me or talk to someone else in the church. We'd love to share with you about how you've done. That's it, right? Well, we thank you for this time looking at the Word. And we pray that we all may know you and be able to rejoice in you. And the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, he is alive, and we can know.